Morning. So we've been going through the Ten Commandments, and this morning we're in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, which is, can you throw it up there, Conrad? You shall not murder. I didn't know when Pastor Brian told me that I'd be preaching on you shall not murder that I would be preaching on our favorite commandment. We've been learning hand motions for these commandments. And for some reason, every time we get to the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, and we pull out our six shooters, like everyone seems to have a really good time with it. So just to get ourselves in the mood, let's pull out our six shooters and practice. Pick your favorite target. And we just like boom, 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 right? I was talking to my daughter, and we think it's because we all kind of fancy ourselves being somewhere in the Wild West in some kind of OK Corral shootout. So murder. Hopefully we can get a little bit deeper than that. Hopefully it becomes something that we can internalize and really take to heart the Lord's command not to murder. Let's take a moment and pray before we begin. Father, we thank you for this morning and the opportunity to think about the sixth commandment, to think about murder. And Father, we know that this commandment has layers and depths to it that really touch the depths of who we are and help us to understand really what is wrong with the world and what is wrong with us and what your heart is for this world, but especially what your heart is for your people as we try to live faithfully in holiness in this community that proclaims to the world what a good and just and gracious God that you are. And so we pray that the time we have this morning would help us to understand and to see so that we would be a community of faith that takes seriously your command not to murder. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So of all the Ten Commandments, I feel like number six is quite obvious. Do not murder. We might find ourselves struggling with one of the other ones, but we hope you shall not murder. It's in the back. It's the free space on the bingo card. Guaranteed points on the test. Maybe I struggle with 1 through 5 or 7 through 10. Somewhere in there, there's challenges, but number six, I got it. It's easy to think I am not a murderer. There was, in the late 1800s, the 1890s, a serial killer. His name was H.H. Holmes. In the city of Chicago, he confessed to 27 killings, although that number is likely not the actual number. There were 8 or 9 confirmed killings that he was responsible for, but it's possible he was responsible for many more than that. He was also into insurance fraud and theft and other things. He was quite a bad guy. And when they caught him, he made a confession. And as a part of his confession, he said this: I was born with the devil in me. I could not help the fact that I was a murderer, no more than the poet can help the inspiration to sing. I was born with the evil one standing as my sponsor beside the bed where I was ushered into the world, and he has been with me since. Now that sounds like a murderer, doesn't it? And it doesn't sound like me. So commandment number six should be less of a concern for me, because I would never say something like that. That's H.H. Holmes. That's other people like him. It's not me. Maybe I might lie or steal, but not murder. I'm not like that guy. And you can probably figure out, or maybe you already know, that things aren't so simple. That you shall not murder is actually a foundational commandment that deserves an abundance of attention and reflection. So, this morning, my goal is to give us a picture of murder in the Bible so that we can see and understand in Scripture that this four-word command, you shall not murder, Actually, in the Hebrew, just two words. Lo rasak. It takes shape in our minds and in our hearts so that we can understand how important this command actually is, and we don't brush it off like we might want to. But before we start, I want to give you a heads up. I'm going to stop at six different passages this morning where Scripture addresses murder. Now, I admit it's probably too much for this morning, but I really feel like each one of these passages adds to the picture, to our picture of murder. So I hope that you'll bear with me. So let's get going. The first passage I want to look at is Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. And each of these passages will be put on the screen for you, but you feel free to follow along in your Bible. Genesis chapter 9, starting around verse 5. And just for context, this is after Noah has been on the ark, and he and his family have come out of the ark, and God is giving them his post-flood mandate. Very similar to the mandate he gave to Adam and Eve at the beginning of creation, and now he's restarted, and he's giving Noah a similar but slightly different mandate. And there's also that very famous promise with the rainbows, God saying he wouldn't flood the earth again. As a part of this mandate and promise, he says this, in verse 5, "From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Very simple, this is the reason for commandment number 6. Every person is made in God's image, so by definition, each life of every person on earth carries an inherent value that demand that we treasure our neighbor. Our neighbor who is actually our neighbor who's just sitting with us here at church, our neighbor who we sit next to at work, our neighbor who we are in class with at school. And we treasure these people around us for God's sake more than we do for theirs. Because it's God's image that he's put in every single person. And so we treasure each person around us for his sake. And he says, a failure to respect this merits capital punishment. And so this is our anchor. This is what drives our understanding and our obedience to this command, you shall not murder, that every single person is made in God's image. Moving on to the second passage, we're going to jump to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19, and I'm going to read some selected verses from it, starting in verse 2. "You shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess, so that any manslayer," toward the end of verse 3, "so that any manslayer can flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with a neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. Lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him because the way is long and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die since he had not hated his neighbor in the past." And then dropping down to verse 10, "Lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance so that the guilt of bloodshed be upon you." Now, cities of refuge were a provision that God made for anyone who was guilty of manslaughter. Someone who was an unintentional killer could flee to one of these cities and be safe from anyone who is seeking to kill them. Now, the example they provide here, it feels a little bit random and mildly comical. You have two people, neighbors, they go out into the woods and they're just like chopping a tree down, and somehow the axe, as the guy goes to swing the axe, he swings it back and the head of the axe flies off in an unfortunate direction, strikes his neighbor, kills his neighbor, and now he's a killer. I don't suppose that's happened to any of us, but that's the example that we get But the point is that God is making a distinction between murder and manslaughter. Right? He's very specific. The killing here is unintentional. There was no past hatred. And so a city of refuge is established so that a person like this can flee and innocent blood is not shed in Israel's promised land. That's an important part of it. Innocent blood is not shed in God's promised land. And contrast that with what we read in verse 11 to 13 of Deuteronomy 19. He says, "But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you." So here you have a scenario where someone does make a plan out of the hatred of their heart. They lay in wait and they kill somebody and then they think, "I need to get out of here. Let me go to the cities of refuge. That's where I can be safe." And God says, "No, that's not how it works. Whoever's in control of that city, take that person out. They're extradited to where they came from, and they pay the penalty for their crime." And again, notice that the point here is so that the guilt of innocent blood is dealt with in the community. Cities of refuge, they're not for murderers, right? Because a murderer has failed to honor the image of God in their neighbor. So God makes no provision for their preservation. So if we take a step back, we've done Genesis 9 and Deuteronomy 19, and we understand two things so far. First, that murder has its foundation in each person as God's image bearer. And the second is that the intent of the killer matters greatly. So the community should consider the circumstances of the death and seek protection and justice for any innocent blood. So someone who kills unintentionally and needs protection, God makes a provision for that. Someone who is killed in cold blood, that innocent person needs justice. And if we were to add more color to this picture, there's actually a command in Deuteronomy 22 that talks about safety on a roof, that when you're building your house, you're supposed to build a little wall around the roof so that anyone who goes up to your roof is safe and does not fall off the roof and die. You see, God's people were not just supposed to avoid taking someone else's life. They were to actively guard the welfare of their neighbor so that the community was holy, unstained by the guilt of innocent blood. Now we move to a deeper part of the picture. Where does murder come from? Why? Why do we murder? And we'll pick up in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. And it says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." You'll see there, maybe you even recognize the second greatest commandment that Jesus gives. And here in this commandment, we're only hinting at murder here, right? You incur sin, you shall not take vengeance. The focus here actually is squarely on the inward condition of the heart. Sometimes we feel like the Old Testament just kind of focuses on all these laws, like do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. No, from the beginning, all of the laws, even here in Leviticus, understood that the problem for us, the problem for the world, has always been a heart issue. Do not hate or bear a grudge, it says. Instead, love your neighbor as yourself. And if we jump to the New Testament, we're going to see similar strokes on the canvas about what's going on inside. James chapter 4, James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. I love it. James asks and then answers his own question. And here's what his little personal Q&A explains. The external symptom of interpersonal conflict, it results from the disease of distorted passions and desires. The external symptom of interpersonal conflict, right, which is how we eventually get to murder, it results from distorted passions and desires. It's right there in verse 2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. I want to do a little demonstration. Because sometimes I think to myself, what is it, like, how do you get to murder? I don't even know. So I have here, you see what this is? It's a beautiful Lego. The sign, if you can't read it, says the kitchen. This is Delaney's Lego. It's beautiful, isn't it? She told me these stairs right here, she thinks they're super cool and they were really fun to build. There's a little cat right here. It's nice. Unfortunately, there's a piece in this Lego that I need. What to do? What to do? There it is. I got it. That's all I needed. This will be what I do with my Sabbath. But isn't that what happens when we murder? We take something so valuable. It's valuable not just because it's a cool Lego, at least in this situation. It's valuable because it's my daughter's. She made it. I did ask her beforehand, but imagine that I hadn't. And I just took it, and I said, you know what? I need that piece. Her Lego is stopping me from getting my piece. And then we got home. Hey, Lanes, here's your Lego. I needed it for something. Sorry about that. Why? I needed this one piece, and I so focused on this one thing that I needed that valuable, beautiful Lego built by my daughter that makes her smile and think about the experience of getting it and building it didn't matter to me at all, and I smashed it. Isn't that what happens when people look at their neighbor and they think, I need that thing. I want that thing. She is in the way. He is stopping me from getting it. And all of a sudden, the image of God in that person doesn't matter a lick. That's how we get to murder. It begins with an internal failure, a failure to value the life of another person because my heart longs for something that my neighbor is keeping me from getting, or at least something that I believe that my neighbor is keeping me from getting, and something that I need. It's not something minor. It's something that I need or something that I think I need. Maybe it's a child who's keeping us from peace and quiet. And we're like, maybe we don't murder them, but we get real angry, don't we? Wake you up from your Sunday nap because they couldn't find something that you told them. Put it away where you know where it is. And you're in a beautiful dream and they wake you up. Where's my toy? Or maybe it's a spouse who berates us for what we don't do, or who fails to do what they ought to do. Maybe it's another driver on the road who keeps me from taking my turn at the intersection. Maybe it's a coworker who takes credit for the work that you did and gets rewarded for it. Maybe it's a classmate who spreads malicious rumors about you. Or maybe it's a stranger, a thief, who steals from you. And that thing that I want, that thing that I need, oh, they're in the way. Who cares that they're made in the image of God? Doesn't matter. They cut me off. They got the raise and the promotion that I deserved. You see, that's what happened in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, famous story of two brothers, Cain and Abel. I want to pick up in verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. In this tragic story, Cain is the central character, isn't he? Two brothers who attempt to worship their creator, and they hope that they'll receive acceptance and approval from God. Abel succeeds, Cain does not. Now, there's not really time this morning to think about what the differences were between the two offerings. But the important point is, Cain's worship was not accepted, and Abel's was. And the highlight of the whole story is actually not the action. It's not the killing. It's not the offering of worship. It's what's going on inside of Cain's heart. God asks him, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? Why are you downcast?" And then after he rebukes him, God warns Cain and says, "Sin is crouching at the door. His desire is contrary to you, but you must." All of this stuff is happening on the inside of Cain. Sin is like personified here. It's crouching. It has a desire against Cain. I mean, to me, this sounds like Leviticus 19 and James 4. Cain desired, and he didn't have God's acceptance, and Abel did. So he began to hate his brother. He began to bear a grudge against his brother. And eventually his heart became overwhelmed, and he took his brother's life. And I think this is what Jesus spells out for us in the last passage that we have for this morning, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, it's a portion of the Sermon on the Mount, one of Jesus' most well-known sermons. And in this section, he talks about murder. In verse 21, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, You will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, unfortunately, we're going to have to be brief in our treatment here of what Jesus says about murder. But, fortunately, I actually think he's just unpacking further what the law has been showing us the whole time. He says, the law in Exodus, in Deuteronomy, was telling us that there is judgment for taking the life of another person. But then Jesus says, in God's kingdom, in my kingdom, judgment actually comes with carrying anger toward another person. Well, that bar is so much lower now. My body actually doesn't have to do anything for me to be guilty of murder, does it? Just like Cain, sin can be crouching at my door, and all I have to do is give in to that lion waiting to overwhelm my heart with anger. And Jesus says, guilty. Anger, name-calling, comes with a heavy sentence. Judgment, fire of hell. Obviously, there's a difference between actually taking somebody's life and then harboring anger toward them. But when we allow anger to fester, or we speak of someone in a demeaning or dismissive way, that idiot, she's such a dummy. She's good for nothing. He is the worst. It would be better if he just wasn't here. Aren't we stripping that person of dignity as someone who bears the image of God? But Jesus actually doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, don't get angry. Notice the application he makes after he redefines the command. He says, if you're bringing an offering, you're headed to worship, and you realize, oh, there's someone who has something against me. You're supposed to go and pursue reconciliation before you go to worship. And then he commands something similar in the scenario of a court dispute. I think that the point he's making is that conflict and sparks of anger, they have to be extinguished. The community of God cannot be a place where anger is treated casually. If you remember back when we were talking about Deuteronomy, and he was so focused, when he was making the distinction between manslaughter and murder, and he was so concerned about whether or not there was the guilt of innocent blood in the community. That's exactly why Jesus makes this application here. Because if we are a community of people and we never kill a single soul, but we are people who walk around all day long with anger in our hearts toward other people, the guilt of innocent blood is staining our community all day long. So what do we do about this? What do we do about this? I have two applications for us, or two suggestions. The first is how maybe we can begin to transform our thinking. And the second is just a reminder of something that many of us probably already know, but need to desperately internalize. So my first application comes from C.S. Lewis, and it's something I think I might have mentioned before on a Sunday. But the idea, and I'll have a quote in just a moment, but the idea is, look for the potential glory in our neighbor and remember our role in uncovering it. Look for the potential glory in our neighbor and remember our role in uncovering it. So C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory, and I brought this up at the men's retreat. I think I brought it up one other Sunday. He talks a lot in this essay about how human beings are made for something a lot more glorious than we normally experience. That there are shades, shadows, echoes of heaven's glory of perfection that we get here and there in this life, but far exceeds our imagination or our expectations. And so at the end of this essay, he writes this: "It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations." What he's saying is this: every single human being born with the image of God, stained and marred and distorted by sin, has the opportunity to experience, to become the glorious person that God intended for us to be through Jesus Christ. And for some reason, God has given each of us and every follower of Jesus in the world an opportunity to help push, usher, encourage our neighbor toward the glory that awaits all those who are found in Christ. But we also have free will and the choice and the opportunity to ignore the image of God in our neighbor and just push and encourage and nag and belittle and even murder so that they end up separated from God forever. And as he describes, to become a horror of such horribleness that you only find those kinds of things in a nightmare you can't wait to wake up from. And I love that, because it's so easy to wake up in the morning and just go about my day and think, it's just a regular day, and we look at the people around us, just regular people, and to forget the potential glory or horror that that person could end up with. We say we're a church that's interested in making maturing disciples of Jesus. Maturing disciples of Jesus are people who lead other people into deeper communion, fellowship, discipleship with Christ. So look for the potential glory in your neighbor and remember your role in uncovering it. The second application here, and it's more of a reminder, is find reprieve and rest in the glorious grace of Jesus. Find reprieve and rest in the glorious grace of Jesus. All of these laws that we're covering on Sundays, like, God's people have broken these laws for centuries, millennia. They'll continue to break them. We might learn what commandments 1 through 10 are, but we're not going to be the kind of people who keep all 10 commandments perfectly from here on out because we went through it on a Sunday. And that's the point of the gospel. I mean, I don't know about you, but it feels kind of hopeless and futile to meet Jesus' standard of murder. I kind of wish he didn't say it. Because I have a reasonable expectation I could reach the end of my life not having killed anyone. But it's too late if the bar is just getting angry. I don't know how many of you are parents out there, but I feel like sometimes God gives us children to reveal and uncover the darkest parts of our hearts. I thought I was pretty righteous, and then I had children, and then more children, and it kind of just started abounding. Many of you know that Abby and I, we foster. Right now we have two little ones who we're taking care of for an indefinite period of time. The older one is 3 years old. His name is PJ. Some of you have met him before. And I'm just using him as an example, but this happens with all the children. I get angry with him sometimes. There was a couple weeks ago. See, we're in the middle of potty training with him. And so I've made it very clear to him, and he's on many occasions come to me and said, "Dad, I have to poop." Great, let's go to the bathroom, let's get you on the toilet. And every time that happens, I feel good for a number of different reasons. But a couple of weeks ago, he was playing underneath the dining table, and all of a sudden, I knew it was him. Andrew's doesn't smell like that. So I started to get mad. "PJ, why did you poop in your diaper? We told you, you poop in the toilet. You've done it so many times. Why did you do it this time in your diaper?" Later that night, Abby and I were lying in bed, and I said, "Abby, it wasn't fair for me to get mad at him. He's three. He didn't want to take a break from playing. He knows he has a diaper. It's so much more convenient." My anger, my level of upsetness did not fit his crime. And I was thinking about it. When we start each day out, like, why did I get so angry at him for something so small? Some of you might be like, "Dude, chill out. He's potty training. Like, it's not a big deal. Like, you just, there's some, you know, you make a couple steps forward, a step back, maybe three steps forward, five steps back, whatever. Eventually it'll happen." Like, parents have done this for, like, generations. They teach their kids how to go to the bathroom in the toilet. Why did you get so angry? And I think one of the reasons why it's so hard not to get angry and why it's so hard not to murder is because when we wake up in the morning, we like to think that my anger vase or my anger cup looks like this. It's empty. But it's not. 2 weeks ago when he pooped in his diaper, that was not the first time that he had done something to make me upset. So when I wake up in the morning, my anger cup, it used to be like this, but these days, when I wake up, when I first wake up, no one has said a thing to me. No one has done anything. My anger cup, sometimes on a good morning, maybe it starts there. Other mornings, it starts here. And so you can see where we're going. One poop in a diaper. Maybe I had a rough afternoon. It doesn't take a lot for it to overflow. Earlier this week, he and Andrew, after dinner, they got down and they went down the hall at the end of the hallway and they were quiet. Yeah, you know. Here Abby and I were having a conversation, enjoying the peace and quiet that is so hard to find. And I thought about it and I said, "Abby, what are they doing?" And we walked down to the end of the hallway and we saw this. And this is just a small percentage of the mural that they had created. And I try to tell myself, kids all over the place draw on their parents' walls do all kinds of things to make their parents upset. This isn't new. This isn't the first time. But my cup was so full already. And it just overflows and explodes into an angry outburst. And sometimes, if it gets bad enough, we reach the point where taking life actually makes sense. So what do we do? How do we? It's so hard not to let this happen. Think about Christ. In the garden, he says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He drank not just the cup of my wrath. He drank the cup of God's wrath, poured out for everyone's sin, for all of time, forwards and backwards. And he drank all of it on that cross for us, so that all of my overflowing anger doesn't have to be the end of my story. Not only that, but he gives us his Spirit. The kids in the kids' ministry, they love the Fruit of the Spirit song. The Fruit of the Spirit's not a lemon, coconut. They sing it, and they could tell you all the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These things, these characteristics, they are completely opposite of the murderous anger that we are all prone to. But we don't get that fruit to be produced by trying hard. We get that fruit produced when the Spirit of God is in us and we live step by step with the Spirit. And then out of that, in the midst of crayon on walls and poop in diapers, the fruit is what comes out of it. And it makes no sense except that it's who our Savior is. And so our hope when it comes to the sixth commandment is Christ, because he makes it so that we don't have to pay for it. And he makes it so that it's possible for us to respond without anger, but instead with the fruit of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, for the opportunity to consider your sixth commandment. And we pray, Lord, that we would be a people who have the fruit of the Spirit abounding in our hearts and fruit of the Spirit showing up in our lives. And so that we don't respond to this life and the things that are happening around us with anger, but rather that we respond to it with peace and with joy and self-control and gentleness. And we pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.